Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 23, verse 46. The final utterance of the Lord Jesus upon the cross is a prayer. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. It was not only necessary that Jesus Christ suffer in the place of undeserving sinners, but that he also die in the place of undeserving sinners. You see, the guilt of our sin is certainly paid by Christ through his suffering for his elect. But the penalty of our sin is paid by Christ in his dying for his elect. The scripture teaches that the wage which we earn for the sin that we commit against an infinitely holy God is death. Three aspects to death. Physical death, which is the separation of the spirit from the body. Spiritual death, which is the separation of man from God, so that man becomes dead in his trespasses and sins from the very moment of conception. And then eternal death, which is eternal separation from God in hell. From the very first man, Adam, the human race has one and all, except for Jesus Christ, earned this wage of death. From the youngest to the oldest, from the poorest to the wealthiest, from the weakest to the strongest, from the least educated to the most educated. Had Jesus only suffered on the cross and miraculously come down from the cross before he died, the work of redemption would not have been complete. It was also necessary, dear ones, that Jesus die for us as well as suffer for us. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ means that the curse and the condemnation and the penalty of death no longer hangs over us as God's people. Death for God's people now is no longer a curse, but is, if you will, a friend, a door that opens to the Christian everlasting life, the glories of heaven. For Jesus Christ, by his death, has removed death as a curse to all of his people, all who trust in him, alone for their eternal salvation. From the text today and in the sermon today, there are three aspects concerning the death of Christ that I would have us consider. First of all, Christ committed his spirit to his Father at his death. Second, Christ ransomed his people in his death. And third, Christ bequeathed an inheritance to his bride by his death. And so our first main point, Christ committed his spirit to his Father at his death. as we break into this portion of the gospel account of Christ's suffering, and we've now come to his death, his suffering has now come to an end. The Lord has just moistened his throat with vinegar, mustered all the strength that he has, and has cried out with a loud voice, a victorious voice, "It is finished." But there are yet two steps in his humiliation that must occur. First of all, he must die. And second, he must be buried and remain under the power of death for 3 days. And then comes the beginning of his state of exaltation in his glorious resurrection. The shout of Jesus from the cross in John 19:30 was his shout of triumph. "It is finished," or literally, "paid in full." The Lord Jesus had fully paid the entire debt for the sins of his people. However, before Christ died, there fell from his lips one last utterance from the cross. "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." In Luke 23:46. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus had prayed, you'll recall, he had prayed to his Father as he saw the horror of that cup of suffering from which he must drink in order to redeem his people from their sin. He had prayed, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Matthew 26:39. Now as our Savior has drunk of that bitter cup of suffering in full, and as he faces now death, another prayer falls from the lips of our blessed Savior. "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." This final prayer of the Lord Jesus from the cross is significant for at least two reasons, maybe many other reasons, but for these two reasons at least. First, it is significant. This prayer is significant because Christ uses the familiar and intimate title of Father. You remember earlier, Jesus had cried out with a loud voice of torment from the cross, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" In Matthew 27:46. You see, when our blessed Savior was under God's wrath and was suffering and was forsaken by God for chosen sinners, he used the title God. However, when our Savior has now passed from the agony of being forsaken by God, and when he had proclaimed with a loud voice to all who were there present at the cross, "It is finished, paid in full," he then used once again that very familiar title, Father. Jesus had rendered a full satisfaction to God for the guilt of your sin, those of you who trust in him. He had rendered now a full satisfaction. It was paid in full. And now he indicates by that intimate title, once again, Father, that you, his people, have been redeemed, purchased. Dear ones, what a blessed privilege is yours that you too may use that same intimate language. You may call God your Father. in your prayers. God is no longer, listen closely, dear ones, listen, children, God is no longer an avenging God to you who have come to Jesus Christ by faith alone. He no longer repays you as your sins deserve, for Christ has paid that debt in full. He no longer punishes you with a retributive justice wherein you await the all-consuming flames of hellfire. For He has been reconciled to you, and you have been reconciled to Him through the Lord Jesus Christ. By faith alone, in Christ alone, you are now and for all eternity legally adopted as the children of God. God is now your loving Father. Never take that for granted. Never allow that to become something that, because you've heard it so many times, that it means nothing to you. God is now your loving Father, who was once your avenging judge. And you are His beloved children. Because God is your Father, you need never run and hide when you have sinned against Him, as did Adam and Eve. First, it's foolish to think that you could actually hide from God, who sees and knows all things. Why not be transparent? Why not simply come to the Lord when you have sinned against Him and simply fall upon the mercy of God in Christ Jesus, confessing what you have done and how you've offended Him? Second, you need never run and hide when you have sinned against Him, because the fatherly discipline of God is always tempered by His everlasting love for you. You see, dear ones, God is not seeking to get even with you due to your sins, but as your Father, He is training you to be His holy children. He's in now the position of being your Father, and He is disciplining you for your good, chastening you for your good. You see, this is the difference. This is the difference between punishment and discipline or chastening. Punishment is that which is due to criminals. Discipline is that which is due to children, beloved children. We do not punish our children, though the word is often used. It's not really correctly used. We do not punish our children in vengeance, repaying them as their sins deserve. Rather, we discipline our children in love, training them to be holy. That's how God deals with us. That's how we are to deal with our own children. Dear ones, God's discipline is always administered in love to you, His beloved children. However, the fatherly discipline of God is never to be taken lightly, because the fatherly discipline of God can be very severe at times. It can be very painful at times. It can hurt. But again, God is not getting even with you. God is training you to be holy children through His discipline, to come to Him, to fall upon His mercy, to walk in obedience to His good and holy commandments. It may be severe, as I said. If you become obstinate, if you become rebellious in your sins or your errors, I'm reminded of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where there was great abuse at the time of the Lord's Supper in the church of Corinth. And he says in 1 Corinthians 11 that there were many who were sick as a result of their sin in that congregation or in that church in Corinth. Many were sick, and even, he says, many sleep. Many had died as a result of God's righteous and holy and loving discipline. God's discipline is nothing to be taken lightly, dear ones. Never forget that God's love for you, His dear children, is a holy love. It is a holy love. The trials and the afflictions that you endure in this life are not there because God hates you, but rather because He loves you and He proves His love by His fatherly discipline. In fact, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 6 teach us, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth." It's not pleasant to be whipped, but the Lord, as it were, whips us. The Lord disciplines us through the various things that we encounter in our life, not because He despises us, but because He loves us. For as we read later on in that same chapter, those who are without discipline are not really the true children of God. Secondly, this final prayer of the Lord is significant because the Lord Jesus commits His human spirit unto His Father before He dies. When the Lord Jesus says, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." The spirit is that which gives life to the body, according to James 2:26. "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." When God made Adam, He first made the body of Adam, which was lifeless, and then we are told in Genesis, "And then the Lord breathed into Adam the breath," or the spirit of life. At that point, the body of Adam became animated by way of this spirit that came from the Lord God. You see, from a biblical perspective, physical death is not the annihilation of anything, as is taught in certain cults. It is rather the separation of the spirit from the body. Neither the body nor the soul is annihilated at death. The body will decompose, but it will be resurrected on that last day. The soul will leave the body at death, but it lives either in the blessedness of heaven or in the agony of hell until the resurrection, as we see from the account of Lazarus and the rich man, which Jesus told in Luke 16, where Lazarus, the poor beggar, ascended into the glories of heaven, and the rich man endured the torment in the flames of hell. This prayer of the Lord Jesus in Luke 23, verse 46, is actually first cited in Psalm 31, verse 5. The Lord Jesus takes this prayer from Psalm 31:5, which points to Him, the Messiah, the greater David. and he takes it upon his lips, and he commends or deposits his human spirit into the safe keeping of his Father's almighty and loving care. For this is the meaning of this word, to commend or to commit. It has the idea of depositing it into safety, into the safe care of his Father. Christ committed his soul or spirit into the hands of his Father, as all men should do. See, there are two senses in which Christ committed or deposited his soul unto his Father. And the first one is common to all men. The second one we'll look at in just a moment is unique to Jesus Christ. So that which is common to all men is that Jesus committed his soul into the hands of his Father, as we all should do. Thus, this prayer is an example to all of you to follow. Your soul and body are God's, since he is your creator. And as Christians, he is your redeemer. Thus, the prayer of the Lord is appropriate upon your lips as well as the lips of the Lord Jesus. Before you fall asleep at night, you commend or deposit your soul, your spirit, into the safe keeping of the Lord. When you awake, you commend, you deposit your spirit into the safe keeping of the Lord. As you go throughout the day, as you endure afflictions and trials, you commend, you deposit your spirit and your body into the safe keeping of the Lord. And as you breathe your final breath, you should all be likewise commending, depositing your spirit into the safe keeping of the Lord. You see, particularly as Christians, you are not your own. Because you were bought with a price. We all, whether non-Christian or whether Christian, all have the same Creator. And so, in that sense, certainly God is Lord of all. Not simply of Christians, but Lord of all people. All nations. He is Lord of all his creation. But there is a unique sense in which you are not your own, in that you are redeemed as Christians by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are not your own. Your spirit is not your own. Your body is not your own. They belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, why don't we stop acting as though that our body and our souls are our own, as if we are Lord and Master of ourselves, rather than being servants that we're called to be in serving the Lord our God, doing what he calls us to command, calls us to do by way of his commandments. Whatever you experience in life, whether prosperity or whether affliction, you must commit yourself unto the Lord, for you are, dear child of God, you are uniquely, particularly, you are God's. In 1 Peter 4:19, we read, "Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls." Did you hear that? Commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. So when we suffer, we commit ourselves unto the Lord. Here we go again, Lord. Keep me, preserve me through this trial, through this tribulation, through this suffering, whatever I must endure, and even in prosperity. God, keep me from allowing these blessings to lead me astray and to lead me into such comfort and pleasure that I forget thee. We must commit and deposit our souls, our spirits, our bodies unto the Lord, all that we are unto the Lord, into his safe keeping. The saints in Scripture did not have quote-unquote last rites or some sacrament called quote-unquote extreme unction, as is falsely practiced in the Church of Rome. The saints of Scripture prepared to meet their God at the time of their death by the appointed means of grace. Namely, they faced death clinging to the promises of God and His unfailing Word, and communing with Him in prayer and singing His psalms unto Him. The saints, like Christ Himself, entrusted their souls to their Heavenly Father who created them and who saved them, even as did Stephen when he was stoned to death and before dying. In Acts 7, verse 59, and they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Receive my spirit. But there is a second way in which Jesus deposited his soul into the hands of his Father. And this is a unique way. This is not a way in which we can share or partake of. For the life of Christ, dear ones, was not taken from him, but was voluntarily laid down for his sheep. In John chapter 10, verses 17 through 18, notice what Jesus says. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. Notice, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself, and I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. You see, when Jesus Christ died and breathed his last breath, he sent his spirit out of his body into the presence of his Father. Matthew 27, verse 50 says, Christ yielded or released his spirit, his human spirit. What is unique about Christ's death is that he did not die due to his own sin. We do. We die for our own sin because we have inherited that because we're in Adam. All those in Adam will indeed die. It's no longer a curse to us because the Lord Jesus bore that curse. But it is still a part of our life. Jesus never sinned. He did not deserve to die. The wages of sin is death. Jesus never sinned. The Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, was not taken from him as is taken from us. But rather, he actively, we passively, our spirit passively is taken from us. He actively yielded and gave up his spirit as a sacrifice for undeserving sinners. For his death, as we said, was not deserved, but was a voluntary sacrifice. Thus, when the Lord prays, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, there is a uniqueness to his death, unlike anyone else's death. None of the gospel writers simply speak of Christ dying as if he died an ordinary death, like all men, where life is taken from a person. Matthew says that Christ yielded or released his spirit. John states that Christ gave up his spirit. Mark and Luke state that Christ gave up the ghost, or literally sent his spirit out. in a very active sense. Here, dear ones, the infinite love of Christ for unworthy sinners like you and me is again demonstrated. You see, he was not forced. He was not forced to lay down his life. He willingly gave up his life for his elect. An everlasting and undying love compelled him to die for his people. Our concept of love is henceforth forever changed. Think about it. It is forever changed by the sacrificial love of Jesus Christ. Love is not measured. Hear me clearly. Love is not measured by what you give to others. For you may simply be giving out of your abundance to others. Love, dear ones, is measured by what you are willing to sacrifice for others and to give up for others. Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. And here is our example, husbands. An example that is far more difficult to live up to than for the example of wives to live up to the example of the church that is to be submissive to Christ. But here is our example, husbands. Love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Sacrificed, yielded, gave himself up for his church. How much do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? How much are you willing to sacrifice yourself for him? How much do you love your wife, husbands? Wives, how much do you love your husbands? Parents, how much do you love your children? Children, how much do you love your parents? Fellow Christians, how much do you love one another? Well, I can tell you how much you love them by how much you are willing to sacrifice for them. How much you are willing to go without that they may have. That's how we determine. That's how we measure love. That's how the Lord measures love. Not how much you are willing to give because you simply give of your abundance, but how much are you willing to sacrifice and to go without in order to love, and even times to love those who are unlovely. You see, love is not based upon the worthiness or the merit of others. Love loves the unlovely. That's God's love. God loved us. And God set his love upon us when we were yet sinners who deserved his wrath and his condemnation. And he set his love upon us nevertheless. See, it's easy to give when it doesn't hurt or really cost you anything. But the true measure is, what are you willing to sacrifice? Second main point. Christ ransomed his people in his death. The death of Christ, and not the mere suffering of Christ on the cross, was a necessary part of Christ's work for his people. For if hypothetically Christ had only suffered the agony of God's holy wrath upon the cross for the guilt of elect sinners, wherein Christ cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But then, if Christ had delivered himself from the cross to the amazement of all who witnessed his crucifixion, so that he never actually died, what would have become of God's elect in regard to the penalty they deserved for the sin that they had committed? You see, it is one thing to be set free from the guilt of sin, but another thing to be set free from the penalty of sin. Dear ones, the Lord Jesus Christ died in order to ransom all of you, His people, without exception, from the guilt and from the punishment which your sin justly deserved. You can sit in awe and wonder, and rightfully so, at Christ's extreme torment and suffering in body and soul in order to secure your forgiveness and your pardon. But do not forget to sit in awe and wonder as you consider the death of your Savior, who ransomed you from death in all of its aspects, physical death, spiritual death, and eternal death. Christ's death was as necessary as His suffering in order to secure your salvation. What is a ransom? A ransom is a price paid to secure the release of one from death. Since we all justly deserve God's righteous condemnation for our sin against an infinitely holy God, we must either pay it ourselves, or it must be paid by another. God just cannot wipe away sin. There is a justice to God, that justice must reach a righteous resolution and satisfaction. But we cannot. You cannot pay the debt of your own sin. I cannot pay the debt of my own sin because I have sinned. I cannot offer my life as a perfect and sinless sacrifice for my own sin. Therefore, God provided a sinless and perfect sacrifice for sin in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the Lamb of God. That is why, dear ones, those who trust and continue to trust in their own righteousness, in their own goodness, in their own supposed law-keeping and commandment-keeping, will spend all eternity in hell. The Lord says in Isaiah, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The best we have to offer to God is stained and blemished with our own sin. And those who spend all eternity in hell, the reason they spend all eternity there is because they never finish paying off the debt against an infinitely holy God. That's how serious sin is in God's sight. But the good news, the best news that had ever been declared and heard by man, is that Jesus Christ came and offered His life as a ransom for many, according to Mark 10:45. He tasted death for all His people in order that the curse of death, in all of its forms, might be forever canceled against all those who trust Him alone. Moreover, there is a ransom is paid not for a nameless general population, but a ransom is paid for specific loved ones in particular. The many that is referred to earlier, that Christ came to offer His life a ransom for many. The many whom Christ ransomed from death were not all men without exception. But according to Scripture, Christ ransomed, Christ purchased, Christ died for His sheep. Not for goats, but for His sheep. According to John chapter 10, verse 15. As the Father knoweth me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, his elect. He lays down his life for the sheep. Now, were some of those to whom Jesus spoke not his sheep? Yes, because he says in the same chapter in verse 26, "But ye believe not because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you." He bases their faith upon the fact that they are his sheep. In other words, they were first chosen as his sheep from all eternity, and the reason that they believe is because they are his sheep. But if they are not of his sheep, they will not believe. The many whom Christ ransomed from death were not all men, without exception, but were his friends. In John 15, verses 13 through 14, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you." Jesus didn't lay down his life for those from all eternity who would remain his enemies, but those whom he chose to be his friends. He laid down his life for his friends. He laid down his life for his church. In Acts 20, verse 28, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers." He's speaking to elders in Ephesus. "To feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." He purchased the church of God with his own blood. Not all men without exception, but the church of God with his own blood. And finally, he purchased his bride. As we read in Ephesians 5:25 earlier, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it," for his bride, the church. There was once the ransom is paid, those who were doomed to die are set free from death as a penalty and as a curse. If the ransom payment had been made to Satan, if that's the one to whom the ransom payment had been made, as some in history have heretically proposed, one might have reason to wonder whether Satan would keep his word and actually release those doomed to die from the penalty of death. But dear ones, the penalty of death was not owed to Satan, but to God, against whom we sinned. God was the offended party, not Satan. Therefore, when Christ died and paid the ransom for his people to God, you are assured that God will keep his word, for he cannot lie. And the evidence that you have that God will keep his word and will deliver you from the penalty of death, physical, spiritual, and eternal death, is the empty tomb of Jesus Christ. Christ's resurrection from the dead means you are set free from all punishment and condemnation for your sin. Death is a defeated enemy. Death now ushers you as a friend into the very presence of your beloved Savior. And that is why you too can pray at your death, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." The third and final main point: Christ bequeathed an inheritance to his bride by his death. Finally, the death of Christ is the means by which your inheritance is passed on to you, his beloved bride. The Lord Jesus has written His last will and testament for His beloved bride in that which He has called and which is called in Scripture the New Covenant. All of the blessings God has promised to you, His people, in body and in soul, temporal and eternal, physical and spiritual, are contained in the New Covenant. In fact, the letter to the Hebrews states that this inheritance cannot be enjoyed by the heirs until the testator, that is, the one who owns the inheritance and wills it to his heirs, actually dies. There is no enjoying the full blessing of that inheritance until the testator dies, according to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 16 through 17. Thus, dear ones, the death of the Lord Jesus is the guarantee. The fact that He died for you, His people, is the guarantee to you that you are presently the heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. The death of Christ was not a defeat or a failure. Satan wanted it to be so, but it was victory. The death of Christ and the resurrection from the grave, dear ones, these are your victory over sin, over Satan, over death, and over hell, over the world, over the flesh. That is your victory. The fact that Jesus Christ died and He, being the testator, has bequeathed to you, and it is yours now. That inheritance is yours. And He has proved it and evidenced it by His resurrection from the dead. Dear Church of Jesus Christ, you are therefore not paupers, but the enriched and wealthy bride of Jesus Christ. Everything that you need in this life and in the next has already been bequeathed to you. It is not potentially yours. It is actually yours. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 21 through 23, "Therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours." Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. That inheritance has already been deposited into your heavenly bank account and is held in trust there for you. All the promises of God are yours in Christ Jesus, according to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:20. "For all the promises of God in Him are yea, and in Him amen, and to the glory of God by us." Beloved, you are wealthier by far than Bill Gates and all of the riches of this world put together. You are wealthier by far. Whatever you need to live a godly life is yours in Christ Jesus. Are you facing temptation? Are you facing hardship? Are you facing afflictions and trials right now? Disappointments? Discouragement, whatever you are facing, problems in your home, in your family, at work, what are you facing? All that you need to live a godly life has already been bequeathed to you because Jesus Christ, the testator, has already deposited it into your spiritual bank account. It is there for you to withdraw through faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Where are your worries? Where are your fears? They are swallowed up in Christ's unfathomable riches, willed to you in His death and attested by His resurrection. Therein, dear ones, is your hope. Your hope in all trials and afflictions, temptations and sins, in life and in death. Therein is your hope. Your inheritance is secure. It cannot be taken away. Satan cannot rob. He cannot take away. He can blind you to what your inheritance is. He can tempt you. He can try you as God's people. He can lead you into sin if you allow him. But the inheritance is there for you to use. It's not there simply to be looked at for you to say, oh, that's wonderful. I have an inheritance in heaven. No, it is there for you to use every single day to draw from by faith, to praise God for the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it is there because the Lord Jesus not only suffered, but he died for you. And he was raised again for you. Let that be your hope, dear ones, today and for all eternity. Amen. Let us stand in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thou art blessed, thou art glorious and mighty. Thou art love, thou art righteousness and holiness. Thou art goodness and mercy. We fall before thee as thy people. We thank thee that our Lord, that thou hast given to us such an inheritance in Christ Jesus. We are the children of God. We are the bride of Jesus Christ. And his death is our becomes our riches. For the testator has died that we might live, that we might share in his inheritance, partake and be joint heirs with him. We ask our Lord and our God that thou would forgive and cleanse us, Lord, of our unbelief, of our doubts, of our worries and fears that the enemy casts in our way. We ask and plead with thee, our Lord, that thou would make us alive, our faith alive, our love for thee to be fervent and zealous, O God. We pray, our Father, that thou would bless thy people this day with this knowledge, and that, Father, would not simply be knowledge, not simply something that we intellectually have learned and know, but that, God, we would, by faith, apply that knowledge. And that, Lord, we would live, therefore, as overcomers, as victors in Jesus Christ, who has overcome all the world, the flesh and the devil, death and sin and hell for us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.